Well, I am so excited to be able to share with you this message. Usually, I don't get seven opportunities. You know, even if I speak at a camp meeting, I may only get three or four opportunities to speak. And even if I speak at one of these weekends, I may only get four or five opportunities to speak. So generally, I have to stop where we stopped last night, which is okay, but I got more to share. And Seventh-day Adventists, what I have to share with you now may clear up some mysteries in your mind that you have had all your life. I hope so. It does that for me. It clears up some mysteries in my mind that I have had for all my life. And I just am thrilled to have this opportunity to share this with you. Got to get my code right. Is that putting all that on the screen? No, it's not. Good. All right, here we go. And then I have to play this. Keynote play. All right. Is that going to come up? I'm doing it through Keynote, but maybe it needs to be plugged and unplugged again. Well, the program knows it's being plugged in. Ah, good. Ah. Is the gospel in the book of Revelation? Is it? Oh, big time. We typically focus on the prophecies in Revelation, of course, but the gospel is really, really big time in Revelation. Now, I want to share with you some stuff about, get ready, the judgment. Did any of you ever, don't raise your hands, of course, did any of you ever get hauled into court? Did you ever stand before the judge? Yeah, yeah. I've been in that circumstance a couple times. I've been sued several times. Let me tell you, judges can be really scary. Because judges, in my view, judges have way too much power. They have the power of life and death over you. And they're just men or women. They're just men or women, but they can make decisions that's the end for you. Or, thank God, sometimes they make a decision that gives you another chance. But they have too much power. And they are often seen, we often see God in that light as the judge. And so I want to start right out by saying the Father has recused himself from being the judge. You all know that, right? The Father has recused, if you're still having any concepts that God the Father is the judge, wrong. He has recused himself from any judgment of the human race. All right? Secondly, all judgment has been given to whom? Jesus Christ. This is, you know all this from John chapter 5. Jesus is the judge. However, as we studied yesterday, Jesus doesn't judge people because he's also the attorney. You know that he's the attorney, right? He's your attorney. He's your representative. And so his job is not to judge you, especially not to condemn you. What Jesus actually says in John chapter 3 is, "If I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. But if anybody is condemned, it will be because, basically, they rejected me." So if you do not reject Jesus, then you're not under judgment. You're under salvation. All right? That's why in Christ there's no condemnation. The word condemnation, the exact same word is translated judgment. In Christ there's no judgment. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So, we are not in fear of the judgment. But now I have to say something else. These are preliminary remarks. But without these understandings, which most Adventists don't have clear in their minds, we are the experts on judgment and know almost nothing about it. It shocks me. It just shocks me. Because we've been so confused about the judgment, we've been afraid to preach it. You know what our evangelists preach about the judgment? They preach, and they make a very clear point that it began in 1844. And that's where the sermon ends, because it takes an hour and 15 minutes just to get to that point, because they've had to go through the whole time periods thing, right? All the time periods and all that. And so by the time they get to the fact that the judgment began in 1844, all they can say is, and folks, don't be afraid, because Jesus is our judge and Jesus is our attorney and everything's going to be okay. Just want you to know the judgment began in 1844. And that proves that we're in the end of time. Good night. And tomorrow evening we'll be talking about... That's it. And so most Adventists know almost nothing about what the judgment actually is. Preliminary remark number two. There are actually two aspects of the judgment, and I'm not talking about executive and investigative. Those are theological terms which, frankly, don't help much. What we're all really interested in as Adventists, anyway, is the investigative phase, because that last judgment when people get their final fate is not the part we even want to deal with. We don't want to be part of that. In the investigative judgment, I'm sorry I'm even using that term, but there I go. The thing that started in 1844. There are two parts. One part is salvation. You either get it or you don't. Are you with me? Salvation. You either get it or you don't. And that part is represented by Jesus in his parable of the workers that were hired at different times of the day. Do you remember Jesus' parable? The workers who were hired at different times of the day? And some were hired in the morning and they labored all day long. And some were hired in the later morning, and some were hired in midday and they labored as long as that day lasted. And some were hired just the last hour to make that final push to get the harvest in, and they worked only an hour until the day was over. And yet, they all got paid the same. And then there were some grumblers. Those were the Adventists, saying, but we've labored all day long. And why do we get paid the same as them? Well, the same pay that we all get is eternal life and a home in heaven. Come on. But we all know the Bible also says we're judged according to our works. Now, you've been studying righteousness by faith here for how many years? 7 years? 8 years? Whatever it is. And you know clearly that our salvation has nothing to do with our works. You know that. So what on earth are these verses about being judged according to our works? Friends, our works are taken into consideration. They are scrutinized. The works of the last generation, it says in Revelation chapter, 9? They go before them to judgment, and they will be rewarded for them. This part of the judgment is not about salvation. You can have salvation with no works at all, vis-a-vis the thief on the cross. Well, he had one work, didn't he? He expressed faith in Jesus Christ. That is the work. That's the one work. But he didn't have any works as far as going out and, winning souls or showing acts of mercy and compassion to the poor or overcoming his pride or his bad temper. None of those great works came into his experience. He didn't have any time for all that. Will he be in heaven?
No, that's one we know for sure, isn't it? Jesus said so. Jesus said so. I tell you today, you will be with me in my kingdom. Wow. Love those words. So, what about his works? Do his works come up for scrutiny too? Absolutely. And how many rewards will he get for his works? Very few, if any, because he didn't do any works by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Will he go to heaven? Yes. Will he have a great place in heaven? Yes. Will he have a place in heaven better than any he could possibly imagine and far better than he knows he deserves? Yes. But you see, heaven is not all the same. It's not a communist society. There are many different rewards in heaven. Now let me tell you what the rewards are. The rewards are responsibilities. Those who have worked hard on earth will work hard forever. And those who have been lazy on earth will get a lazier job forever. Study the Spirit of Prophecy on this. She's very clear about this. She says, everything we do every day affects our eternal reward. She's not talking about salvation. That's a free gift by the grace of God. Now, it's not how big your mansion is going to be. I have a feeling our mansions are all going to be pretty much similar. Outstanding. But I've already put in a pre-order for one that has seven different stages. It's going to be on a hillside because all the mansions in the New Jerusalem are on a hillside, right? I want seven different stages with a waterfall that courses down from the top down through each floor. And then it does have to include a major pipe organ because I play pipe organ and I want to literally raise the roof in heaven with pipe organ. But other than that, our mansions are all going to be very similar, I believe. The difference it makes, because you see, these guys said, well, remember Jesus' disciples said, well, we'd like to rule in heaven. We'd like to be one on your right hand and one on your left hand. And Jesus didn't say, that's a bad thing and you can't have that. He said, that's going to be reserved for who it's right for. He told his 12 disciples, though, he said, because you've been faithful, you're going to sit on thrones and rule the tribes of Israel. So everybody has a different job. Now, in heaven, it's not about being boss. Remember what Jesus said about his kingdom? In my kingdom, nobody's boss over anybody. It's not about I suddenly get to be boss over people because I get a greater reward in heaven. No, it's about I get to serve more. All right? I have gained a greater capacity through my life experience with the Holy Spirit using me. I've gained a greater capacity for service, and I'm going to get to serve more eternally because of that. Now, do you think it'll be hard work? Will we ever get exhausted? Or will we be equipped for everything God asks us to do? We will be equipped for everything He has asked us to do. It's going to be great fun. But some will have positions of immense responsibility because they have. And Ellen White says, we'll all be surprised how the rewards are handed out. Because she says, some very humble people who have served with fantastic faithfulness in positions that weren't even noticed by anybody else will be exalted to positions of great responsibility in the kingdom. Because their faithfulness is what's judged by God, not the status they achieved in the denomination on earth. Isn't that interesting? So we're going to see all. And will anybody ever be jealous of anybody else's position? No, because all jealousy will have been taken out of our minds by that time. Thank God. Jealousy is one of the ugliest, nastiest emotions that I would like to never experience again. Oh, it's hurt friendships. Has it ever hurt any of your friendships? Oh, nasty thing. And it's totally unchristlike. Anyway, so two things about the judgment. One in which your works will be scrutinized, but they will have no bearing on your salvation, only on your job in heaven. Isn't that interesting? And then the other phase in which Jesus says, this is my child. His record is not what we're looking at. We're looking at my record. Hallelujah. Salvation. So, I want to share just a few introductory slides with you, and then I want to go to the book of Revelation with you. Let's see if I can get... That one just slipped right by. I'm not sure why.
For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now that verse makes it sound like Jesus has to reason with the Father to save us. But from other scriptures, what do we know? The Father wants our salvation as much as Jesus does. And we don't have to be begged for. Jesus simply has to say to the Father, because all judgments have been given to him. And here's the main judgment that Jesus has to do. This person received me as his or her Savior. Categorically. All right? And so, their record is washed, and my record is in place. And the Father accepts whatever Jesus decides about that, absolutely. In fact, they're of one mind. All right? Now, Paul here doesn't specify 1844, of course. He just says this is what Jesus is doing. He's acting in the heavenly place as our high priest. He evokes the picture, however, of Yom Kippur, doesn't he? Because when did the high priest come into the presence of the Father? He came on the Day of Atonement, we call it, or Yom Kippur. So he's evoking the judgment here. You find that within Hebrews. People have argued with our Adventist view of 1844 because the book of Hebrews doesn't specify when Jesus changes from one function to another in his heavenly ministry. It just talks about all the stuff he's doing up there. And one of the things he's doing up there is serving as our high priest before the Father to represent us before the Father. That's his attorney function. But again, remember, he's also our judge. So as the attorney, he tells the Father what our fate is. I'd love to be able to hire an attorney like that, wouldn't you? When I ever needed one. So who's accusing us? Is it the Father? Not the Father. Who's accusing us? Satan is accusing us. In fact, the Bible tells us he's the accuser of the brethren. And where is that verse? Revelation 12, right. He's the accuser of the brethren who accuses them what? Day and night. So that's Satan's role. We would say that the law accuses us. And in this artist's depiction, the law is there as the foundation of the throne, because the law is God's character and is the foundation of his throne. But the law no longer accuses us if we have Christ for an attorney. Why? Because Christ met all the demands of the law in our behalf. Something none of us could possibly do once Adam and Eve passed on a fallen nature to us. We could not possibly meet the demands of the law anymore. But Christ has done that. Now you'll say, wait, didn't Christ inherit a fallen nature too? He did. But he never experienced any of the consequences of that fall except physically, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and the perfection of the divine heart from conception. Not just even from birth, from conception. Therefore, he proved the power of the union of the human and the divine to purify the human. Are you with me? In his very birth and incarnation, he proved the power of the union and of the human and the divine purifies the human, does not pollute the divine. Are you with me? This is heavy theology here, folks. If you can get this lecture, your understanding of the Adventist message will be greatly enhanced. All right? So, it's really only the devil that's accusing those who have chosen Jesus as their Savior. Now, when we actually come to the judgment, Jesus came down to earth, you know, to represent God to men. And now he goes to heaven to represent men to God. He actually doesn't need to tell God anything about us, because God the Father was in Christ, right? Knowing everything about us and experiencing everything Jesus experienced. But it's the angels and the unfallen creatures who have to be told the truth about us. Because remember, this is another thing that's come about in Adventism in the last 20 years. And that is a beautiful doctrine, which I'm not going to further explicate today, that in the judgment, God is on trial more than we are. More than we are. Because the great controversy model, which Adventists are the only ones that have this, it's a brilliant thing. It explains so much that's going on in our world today and why God acts the way he does and allows free will and allows wars and allows genocides and allows plagues and all those things. Because of the great controversy model, God does not take charge of what's going on in this world yet. But God is on trial for all that. You're not the only one who sometimes says, God, what are you up to? The others on the unfallen planets are also watching as the world turns every afternoon. And they are saying, what is God up to? And so God is on trial here, and he has to explain himself in the lives of his people. So he's representing man to unfallen creatures. On earth, Jesus spoke to man on behalf of God, and now in heaven, he speaks to God on behalf of man. That is a beautiful juxtaposition, and I didn't come up with that myself. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf. Remember when Jesus took this role. There's so many judgment passages. There's so many passages in the Bible that elucidate the judgment. I forgot to tell you the second parable of Jesus, which elucidates the reward phase of the judgment. That parable is when Jesus said he gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 to another. The one who received 1 in the story, could have been the one who received 5, but just happened to be the one who received 1, buried his talent. In other words, he buried his gift that God had given him. It was a gift of money. A talent in the Bible is money. But it represents any gift that God may give you, which is to be, through the Holy Spirit's filling, used to produce fruit, right? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and if you're connected to me, you bear much fruit. Well, that poor man buried his talents, did not produce fruit. The one who received 2, you remember, worked in the Lord's work and received 4, gained 4 out of his 2. The one who had received 5 worked in the Lord's work and received another 5, 10 in the Lord's work. He built, in other words, increased his effectiveness for the Lord by exercising the gifts the Lord had given him. Now, this parable teaches us more than one thing. It's a judgment parable, but it also teaches us that we don't all start at the same spot. Many of us don't have as much to give as another, and we must not be jealous about that. God has a place for us in his great universe too. And whatever he did give us is very wonderful and vital to his work. If he didn't give us 10, nobody gets less than 1. Nobody gets less than 1. He has a place for you, and there's a work for you to do on earth and in heaven. Nevertheless, we don't all get the same start out. When Thomas Jefferson wrote, "All men are created equal," he was absolutely wrong. You know? I watched Lamar dunking basketballs the other night. That guy, whatever team he joins becomes the top team. Because he's just that good. He was born with all that talent. And then he knows how to use it. Because he has worked it very hard. The point I'm making is that we have different. And so in the judgment, It's totally fair, what we get and all that based upon what we have done. But there you see, versus the one where they all get paid the same, you see they get different rewards. And Jesus even took the one from the one who lost it and gave it to the one who had 5 and made it into 10 already, right? So those talents are necessary. What I'm saying is none of the gifts that God gives to men can actually be lost. It's like the conservation of energy law. They'll be given to somebody else if you waste them.
because they are needed in the eternal kingdom of heaven, where God has a work that relates to each of those gifts. So you are needed. You're needed now in the work of God, and you're needed forever in the work of God. Anyway, so that's the second phase. And then in regard to Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf, he's able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits but on his own. The Bible, as I was saying earlier, has many judgment narratives. I wish somebody would write a book. And you're going to say, well, maybe you should write a book. And I'm going to say, there's already too many books, and anybody that has any chance of getting a book published is like, you know, got to be a really stellar author, and I don't know that I'm that. Anyway, somebody ought to write a book showing all the judgment narratives in the Bible. There are hundreds of them, and it would be a wonderful study. But you remember Jesus' argument with Satan about Job. Remember? That's another judgment narrative. And in that judgment narrative, we see Christ's position as he represents his people and meets Satan's accusations. Satan says, Christ says, have you considered Job, my servant? Because Satan's saying, nobody wants to follow you. I've got everybody under my thumb. Nobody's faithful. And Christ says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan's kind of, oh, well, yeah, but it's only because you just bless him everywhere he goes and you hedge him about with so many blessings. Why should he turn against you? He's got everything. And so then Jesus says, okay, take away everything he has. We'll see. Does Jesus already know Job's character? Does he already know he'll remain faithful? Oh, yes. So this is not to test Job. People often say, oh, God's just testing me. God is not just testing you. He's building you and demonstrating through your responses, he's demonstrating the falsehood of Satan's accusations. He doesn't let anything befall you you can't withstand by his help, because he knows that in this way, in the judgment, he can say, see, he did choose me as his Savior. He did let me into his heart. I am not rewarding the wrong person here. He made it through those tests. We think of them as tests and trials. They're proofs. He made it through these tests with his faith intact. This is a judgment scenario. I tell you, it's just fantastic what that interchange with Satan proves. And that's the same kind of thing he goes through for each of us as he fights for us. Why does he even let Satan have a voice? Why? Because there are intelligences all over the universe who are susceptible to the same questions. They don't love Jesus as much as you and I already do and will love him much more before. Why not? They haven't ever seen or felt any alternatives. They don't know. They take for granted all the blessings and perfections they've grown up with forever and ever. They don't know the contrast of character, but that's why we're being used as a demo, so they can know it through our experience. But they have many of the same questions that Satan has. Of course they do. They're highly intelligent creatures with free will. They have chosen not to rebel against God to this point, but their minds are active. And naturally, they're going to want to know everything. And we have such a wonderful God that in the judgment, which is going on right now, he's doing this right now in behalf of the sleeping saints. Right now, Jesus is answering Satan's accusations in behalf of the sleeping saints. Do you know that? The judgment of the dead began in 1844. When does the judgment of the living begin? Ellen White says nobody knows that exactly. But it will happen before Jesus returns. Getting back. So Job goes successfully through these proofs. And Satan is left speechless. Speechless. No more speeches from Satan. Then all the Lord has to do is say to Job, please understand, I never abandoned you for a moment. I love you. You're amazing, Job. I'm so proud of you. I'm going to double everything I gave you before. I'm so proud of you. You have proven my point to the universe. I can take regular sinful human beings and I can make them love me like all my unfallen creatures never thought of doing. Amen? Though he slays me. Job's wonderful words. Though he slays me. See, he didn't even understand. It was not him. It was Satan trying to kill him. His theology was poor, but his trust in God was absolute. Though he slays me, I will still trust him. Wow. You think God has people like that now? Millions. Millions. I meet them in the hospitals, on the deathbed. Millions. Oh. And we have eternity to get to know all of them. Amen. And in those days, I'll never forget anybody's name or face. That'd be wonderful. A million years from now, I expect to know a billion people that I don't know now. I expect to know them all well. Won't that be fun? That will be so fun. And in those days, I won't get tired. And my social capacity, which at this time is a bit limited, unlike my wife's, which is almost infinite already, my social capacity will be unlimited, and we will learn the true meaning of party hard in total purity. Amen. We are going to have fun. Oh, friends, what a joy. Anyway, so you're getting a little different picture now? Atonement. You know what this really means, don't you? At-one-ment. Friends, the judgment is not when God decides whether you're good enough. Nobody is good enough by themselves. Are you with me? If the judgment were when God decides who's good enough, all would be lost. The judgment is when God sees who has trusted in the righteousness of Christ. But the judgment accomplishes one more thing. It's the final atonement. Now, when Christ died on the cross, that was the first atonement in the sense that he removed the condemnation of the law from us. He broke down the wall of partition, and he united us with himself, sinners or not. Are you with me? He united us with himself, sinners or not. So that was an atonement, and at one-ment, we were brought back together with Christ. We were reconciled with God, were we not? The Bible teaches that. In Christ, we have been reconciled to God. And now, Paul says, we are ambassadors saying to everyone else, pleading with everyone else, be reconciled. Because God has already done the reconciliation. All we have to do now is say, yes, be reconciled. That's our work of evangelism. But that's the first part of the atonement. The last and final atonement is made in the judgment. And in the judgment, we are drawn in completion into Christ and he into us. So that whatever was lacking is completed at the atonement. Now you say, what could possibly be lacking? We've been speaking, we've been seeking an experience with Christ, opening our hearts more and more fully to Him. Yeah, but how many of you feel that that work is finished? How many of you feel certain that you're going to be alive tomorrow? So, you will acknowledge with me then that it's possible that you've begun a work in which Christ is absorbed into you and you into Him, but you haven't completed it, and you might not get finished with it before your life is over. Is that possible? All right. I'll tell you a little story. I was visiting a rest home. Rest home, isn't that a euphemism? A home of suffering and misery. And I was there actually to have a little, you know how we do sometimes, we have in this. I was there to have a little service with whoever could manage to get out to the lobby. And we would sing some hymns and we would have some scriptures and we would pray with the people. Well, all the time we were having this little service, there was this racket going on. Down the hall somewhere, somebody was just yelling and yelling. So finally, it was so horrible to me, I asked the nurses, what is going on? Now, you know, they usually just sedate people clear out of their heads in those places, which I think is not necessarily good. Certainly wouldn't have been good in this man's case. Anyway, so at the nurse said, well, he's not going to make it long. He might have another day, two at the most. And he's just kind of out of it. And he's yelling. We don't know why. So I wanted to get, I don't know, the Lord led me, I know. I went down to that room. It was very easy to find. And I walked in that door. And I thought, can I possibly figure out what this guy's yelling about? And sure enough, I thought I could actually determine some words. So I went right up to his bed, and I watched his lips move. Didn't have to put my ear down. It was plenty loud. But I watched his lips move to see if that would help me understand what he was saying. And you know what he was saying? I remember now more clearly. I shared this story earlier with an individual, but I remember now more clearly exactly what he was saying. He was saying, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. I thought, this poor man, he was an old, old man, very withered there in his bed. But he's using all of his very last energy. He couldn't even open his eyes. He had no idea anybody was present in the room with him. He was really close to being completely out, but he was saying, Jesus, save me, as loud as he could. And I thought, oh God, give this man some assurance here. You love him. And I actually prayed for him for that very thing. And then I left. Well, I know the Lord worked this out. For some reason, I don't remember if it was a musical instrument or if it was my Bible. Or I left something behind that day, so I had to come back the next day to pick it up. So I went back the next day. And no noise. All was quiet, and my heart was sad, and I thought, he's probably gone. But I asked the nurse, did the man who was yelling yesterday, did he die during the night? And the nurse said, well, he's not quite gone yet, but he's really close to it. You don't expect him to make it through the day. And so I went into his room to look down on his face and see if he'd found any peace. Oh, but I got something much better. His lips were moving, though he wasn't able to make a sound. As I read his lips, he was saying, thank you, God. Thank you. That man knew that he had not lived a life
that was ready for heaven. But at the end, at the very end, it's like the thief on the cross. He put his trust in Jesus Christ. And he not only was heard by the Lord, but the Lord gave him assurance of salvation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now I ask you something, friends. That man has fully received the atonement that was done on the cross. But does he need something more? Is he now ready to go live with the angels? No, he's not. He needs to have his soul fully cleansed. John understood this. And he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, phase one, phase two, and to cleanse us from 93%. Is that what he says? Of all unrighteousness. Now, I have heard some Adventists say, we'll still be sinning when we go to heaven because we're not perfect when we die. It's true. I've been involved in hundreds of funerals. It may even be up to 1,000 by now. I told the Lord recently I've had enough funerals. I would prefer not to do any more at all. Something tells me I'm not going to get off that easily. We are not going to be sinning in heaven. Not at all. Not at all. Heaven is perfect and there will be no imperfection allowed there at all. And yet most of us when we died would have to admit that we were not yet just like Jesus. Most of us who are looking forward to the second coming of Christ will have to admit we're not yet just like Jesus. So how on earth are we going to be just like Jesus if we die? You know what dying Christians do in every case? In every case, in one way or another, they say to the Lord, Lord, into thy hands I commit my soul. And in so saying, they give Jesus permission to wipe the rest of their slate absolutely clean in the judgment. Now, Ellen White says, when they're resurrected, they'll have the same character they had when they died. Absolutely true. But all that means is, because she clearly taught about the judgment having a cleansing effect. We'll see some scriptures to that account in just a second. All she meant by that was, if their character was, I trust Jesus no matter what, that's what they'll be raised with. And if their character was, I'm not so sure I trust Jesus, I want to do some of this on my own, that's the character they'll be resurrected with. Tragic if that happens. Anyway, we want to be 100% united with Christ. Thought, feelings, mind, heart, everything about us, we want to be 100% with Christ. Dare we spend one moment in this life not reaching for that goal? No, the earlier God teaches us that that's the goal, the earlier we can start on it, and we can be the workers that worked in the field all day long and get paid the same salvation payment. Because for us to do otherwise would be to risk actually losing our salvation. Yeah, so we work at opening our hearts to Jesus every day. That's our great work, and believing in him more and trusting him more and receiving more of his grace and growing in grace and growing in grace. Others die just after they give their hearts to Jesus and have no chance to do that. At any rate, we all know that we're still not perfect when we die. And John also says in the first epistle of John, if anybody says I have no sin, he's lying. And yet, every one of us will with joy stand on the resurrection morning and say, I have no sin. I can hardly wait for that deliverance, you. Oh. You know what? All nature waits, too. Isn't that what Paul said? All nature waits for the children of God to be manifest. We've destroyed this planet, and all nature can't wait until we finally become unselfish again and have a right to live in a perfect planet. Oh, man. So, let's look at some scriptures about this. We know, this is John. John gets the last word because Jesus trusted that he understood the character of God better than anybody else. We know that when he appears, we shall be what? Like him. So we might come up to the judgment and not quite be like him yet. Or we might die and not quite be like him yet. Not in every aspect. And yet we know, John says, that when he appears, we will be like him. Now, I've had people interpret this, Adventists interpret this and say, oh, it means when he appears, we'll be made like him. It doesn't say that. It says when he appears, we'll be like him. So sometime post-death and prior to appearing, we're going to be like him. Maybe it's while we sleep. In fact, if you read Revelation carefully, you'll find a passage that indicates that. Those sleeping saints get their white robes, and then they're told they have to rest a little longer. Anybody ever read that? You have read that. We should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, we'll see him face to face, and we won't need anything to bar his glory from us. Ellen White says that at that time, even so, our faces will blanch, and we'll say, who can stand? Because we've never seen such glory and we'll be afraid of it a little bit. And we'll say, who can stand? But guess what? Those who are standing in Jesus can stand before all that glory. While the rest of the world is literally melting away before that glory. Some will be standing. Hallelujah. Are you looking forward to the coming of Christ? Oh. Oh. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, the Bible clearly teaches we can't purify ourselves, so we must interpret this verse correctly to mean we take advantage of the purifying life of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of meeting Jesus and being just like him when they see him, uses the time left to him to take advantage of the purifying life of Jesus. Are you with me? We have this hope. We live in this hope. Adventists live in this hope. We are people of the hope. We sing the great hymn. We have this hope because we are seeking the purification. Some are seeking it by dietary changes. Some are seeking it by reading the Bible more fervently. But some are seeking it by letting Jesus into their hearts more completely every day. And that's the way that works. All right? And so that is our present duty. Nevertheless, what if that's not all done by the time we die? When we realize that our characters must ultimately be brought to the place where God's law would not condemn them. Today, God's law condemns our characters. To some extent, I think everyone would have to admit that. But they must be brought to the place where God's law would not condemn them. Now let's look at some scriptures. I told you that in the Bible, there are literally hundreds of judgment narratives. The cleansing of the temple by Jesus, he did it how many times? Twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. Once to represent the judgment of the dead, and another time to represent the judgment of the living. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 3, partially, but the prophecy of Malachi 3 also describes the judgment that takes place in heaven right now and started in 1844. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. By the way, what's the covenant? I will write my law in their mind and in their heart. I ask you, has that covenant been entirely experienced yet? The promise is absolute, but you know what it'll be like when we have the law written in our mind and our heart all together. It's just what we've been talking about, isn't it? The righteousness of Christ will be ours fully.
We'll think just like God with our minds, and we'll feel just like God does with our hearts. Won't that be fantastic? That's the promise, folks. That's the covenant. God has staked his own reputation on keeping that promise for us. Do you believe him? That's the covenant. So the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, of course, will suddenly come to his temple. And what will he do in his temple? He will sit as a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that Malachi saw that? He saw what the judgment would accomplish. John knew it too. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all wickedness. By the way, I cannot miss the opportunity here to explain the word just there. He is faithful. When we confess our sins, he has committed himself when he died on the cross that anybody who makes confession will be forgiven. Please don't underestimate that. Many Adventists have believed we're only forgiven when we repent. And I want you to know that we cannot repent until we're forgiven. Because it's the power of the love that we receive in forgiveness that enables us ultimately to repent. All right, I'll say it again. We are forgiven when we confess, not when we repent. Because it's when we confess and are forgiven that we receive the mercy and grace and love of our Lord that then brings us to repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. You can't change your own heart. I've heard Adventists say, you got to repent. I say, how? I love my sins. I might even by strict self-discipline and Germanic harshness. Sorry, Germans. I might force myself into conformity. But would that be repentance? No. Repentance is a change of heart. I can only have a change of heart when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in with all his love and heals me. Are you listening? And when the day comes that I say, God, I hate those sins. That's a great day, isn't it? Oh, it's a great day. And that comes after we've been forgiven for those sins many times. And finally, God's love just breaks us down and we say, God, you're so good to me. You're so merciful to me. You're so kind to me. I just cannot go on any longer causing Jesus' suffering on the cross and begging for forgiveness. I hate the sins. His love did that, didn't it? His love did that. So, that's the faithfulness part. But then there's the just part. How is he just to forgive us? You see, if we say he's just to forgive us, that strongly implies that if he doesn't forgive us, he's unjust. What? You have to forgive me? You'd be unjust if you didn't forgive me? I've confessed my sins, now you must forgive me? Yes. Because Jesus already gave his life for those sins. Those sins have already been the full penalty and the full requirement of the law has already been met for those sins. And if you confess them, which is to say turn them over to Jesus by your own will, if you turn them over to Jesus by your own will, that penalty must be removed from you. Must be. Justice requires it. Jesus paid much too big a price to allow that to slip by. Justice requires it. Where on the one hand, justice required you to suffer and be punished for your sins, now justice requires, because Jesus has chosen it, that he suffer the penalty for your sins. Isn't that amazing? Oh, friends, that's so amazing. By the way, was it just for Jesus to take the penalty for your sins? You're going to say that wasn't fair. He was innocent. We were guilty. It wasn't fair. I'm going to tell you that God never does anything that isn't fair. Ever. Why is it fair for Jesus to take the penalty for our sins? Because the manufacturer can always take responsibility for anything that develops in his product. You see, he can back you clear up and say, I chose to make them. I chose to give them free will. I chose to put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. I chose to let Satan come down and tempt them. I made them with this capacity, hence I take all the blame. I didn't cause any of their wickedness, but I made them with that possibility, fully knowing what they would do. And I still made them. So I take all the blame on myself. Hence, it is entirely heaven's highest order of justice that he forgive you and cleanse you. Now, folks, we are presently seeking the cleansing every day. That's the Adventist message. Not living up to some high standard so we'll be thought worthy in the judgment. No, no, no. The Adventist message is, we're seeking the cleansing every day as persons who know that the judgment purpose is to cleanse us. We've already been forgiven. The judgment purpose is to cleanse us, and we're now living in harmony with the judgment message. But we can only do that in righteousness through Jesus Christ. We cannot do that by trying harder. Adventists, we've thought we were living in the judgment hour, and we've tried harder. That doesn't work. We are living in the judgment hour. Many Adventists have thrown the judgment baby out with the bathwater because they don't want to live in the judgment hour because they know trying harder doesn't work. Friends, we are living in the judgment hour. It's just that the cleansing work is all Jesus' work just as much as the forgiving work was all Jesus' work. Are you with me? We just stand in cooperation with that work by seeking this communion with Christ every day. And if we should die before that work is completely finished, his plan is not thwarted. Not thwarted. Oh, praise God. Praise God. Now, I want to show you Daniel 7. I want to point out to you something that I haven't yet met anybody who has noticed this, and I don't believe that. Because Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, right? And so I don't believe I'm the only one who's noticed this. But I haven't yet met anybody else who seems to have noticed it. We're going to read these two verses in Daniel 7 because I want you to pick up 6 points from these. While I was looking, thrones, how many? We don't know how many in Daniel, but plural thrones were put in place. That's point number one. Thrones were put in place. Number two, one who had been living forever sat down on one of the thrones. So this is point two. An Ancient of Days, as he's called in the King James Version, one who had been living forever sits down on one of the thrones. Point three, he's sitting on just one, implying others may be sitting on the other thrones. His clothes are white as snow, his hair like pure wool, his throne mounted on fiery wheels, four, blazing with fire, and a stream of fire is pouring out from it. That's point four. His throne has a stream of fire pouring out from it and blazes with fire. There were, now this is point five, many thousands of people there to serve him. In the King James, I like it better on that passage, that phrase, because it actually says how many thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands more. 10,000 times 10,000 is how many? 1,000,000. And many thousands more. It's just that was the biggest number they had in those days, all right? They didn't know anything about terabytes. All right. And they stood before him. The court began its session. So in Daniel, we're shown this scene, and then we're told what it is. It's the heavenly judgment. Daniel tells us what it is. It's the heavenly court. And then point six, the books were opened. You might wonder why I didn't make the court point seven, because that particular phrase isn't in the passage we're going to compare this one with. I want you to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 4. All right, Revelation chapter 4. Verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was an open door. Now, Adventists have recognized that for a long time as 1844, the opening of the door to the heavenly, most holy place. When was that door opened? It wasn't opened in 1844. It was opened when Jesus died on the cross. And the book of Hebrews makes that very clear. But we're now looking into that open door, which means we're now looking into the most holy place, seeing things going on there. Are we clear? And I heard the same voice that spoke. By the way, we have a hint about what this verse is talking about in the previous chapter. What's the last church mentioned in chapter 3 of Revelation? What does Laodicea mean? Laodicea. People judged. People judged. Then I saw a door open in heaven. Come on. Are we being too assuming too much to think maybe there's a connection? Or did Jesus put chapter 4, new topic? Were there any chapter headings in the Bible? No, those were all added by a guy named Œcolampadius 600 years ago. He did a pretty good job. But we tend, because of his divisions, to start and stop our studies where he made divisions, not realizing that there's no arbitrary break, and one goes right on to the next. And the part that he was speaking before probably can help us explain the part that he says next. It's like Jesus saying at the end of chapter 11 of Matthew, come unto me and I'll give you rest. And then chapter 12 starts with his great Sabbath miracle. And we miss the connection between the two because we just, oh, new subject, we're in a new chapter. No, not a new subject. It's still the rest Jesus is inviting us into. Everyone who's weary. Anyway, as you can see, I have way too many sermons in my head. Okay. And I heard the same voice that spoke to me before. It was the voice that sounded like a trumpet. Whose voice is that? Who has the trumpet voice? Jesus Christ. He wakes the dead with that trumpet voice when he comes to the second coming. When did he use it before? Mount Sinai, when he declared the Ten Commandments. That's his trumpet voice. And that voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. After what? After the formation of the Laodicean church. Immediately the Spirit took control of me, and there in heaven was a throne with someone sitting on it. Now, at that point, we see only one throne. We see only one sitter. The one sitting on it was as beautiful as precious stones like jasper and carnelian. How did Daniel describe him? His clothes were white as snow, and his hair was like pure wool. In other words, he sparkles. Snow sparkles. You've all seen lots of snow. Sometimes it looks like it's covered with diamonds, doesn't it? Oh, he was beautiful. All around the throne was a rainbow with clear colors like an emerald. That's something John adds that Daniel didn't see. In a circle around the throne were 24 other thrones. Ah, there are plural thrones. Didn't we see that in Daniel? Plural thrones. And the elders were dressed in white, and they had golden crowns on their heads. Lightning, flashes, and noises of thunder came from the throne. Obviously, the throne upon which the Father sits. What comes out of the throne in Daniel? blazing fire and a stream of fire pouring out of it. Is he seeing the same thing? Of course he's seeing the same thing. All right. Then, where were we? Oh, and I lost myself. What verse are we in? Six. Also, before the throne, there was something that looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal. Daniel didn't see that part. In front of the throne, on each side of it, there were four living beings. Daniel doesn't describe them here, although he describes them elsewhere. They had eyes all over them in front and back. I don't know if that sounds beautiful to you. I can hardly wait to see them. The first living being was like a lion. The second was like a bull. The third was the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Satan was once one of them, and he has appeared to his worshipers in all of those forms. Each of these four living beings had six wings. They were covered all over with eyes. You know, Ezekiel tells us that with two of those wings, they lift them up. Two of those wings, they cover their bodies, and two of them, they, I don't know, anyway. They were covered all over with their eyes inside and out, day and night. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, all-powerful. He always was, he is, and he is coming," or he always will be. Now, generally, this passage is described as a vision into heaven's wonderful, pure worship. All true, fine. But friends, I propose to you today, this is a vision of the judgment. Let's look some more and see if it compares enough with Daniel 7 to come to that conclusion. These living beings were giving glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And every time they did this, the 24 elders bowed down before the one who sits on the throne, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever, and they put their crowns down before the throne, and they said, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor, our Lord and God. You made all things. Everything existed and has been made because you wanted it." All right, chapter 5. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. The scroll was written on both sides and was kept closed with seven seals. Now, Daniel saw what? Books. John saw a sevenfold scroll. Is that okay? Very comparable. Very comparable, I think. All right. Then I saw a powerful angel who called in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Now, friends, let me tell you something about this scroll. Ellen White herself says that in this scroll contains all the history of God's people from Genesis to Revelation till the end of the world. Now, folks, this is an important book because look at the narrative here. But there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. In other words, there was no resurrected saint. There was no living saint, and there was no sleeping saint worthy to open that book. Are you with me? Verse 4. I cried and cried. Ah, here's how we know how important this book was. John couldn't have fully understood this, and yet the Spirit brought him to desperate weeping because he was part of this prophetic narrative. And his weeping is recorded here. He might have left it out, but the Spirit led him to record it. John, the one who wrote this down, is desperately weeping because the Spirit gives him an intimation that the entire destiny of the human beings who would be saved depends on the opening of this book. And so he is just desperate that somebody be found able to open the book. And then in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Don't cry. The lion from the tribe of Judah has won the victory." Oh, we all know who that lion is, don't we? David's descendant. David, the man with a heart after God's own heart. David's descendant. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He is able to be the judge of God's people because he alone has shared with them in their human life. He alone has overcome every temptation to the point of death itself. He alone is able to heal and cleanse his people. Absolutely and totally and finally. And so John looks up to see the lion, and instead he sees in the middle of the throne with the four living beings around him, he sees a lamb. The elders were also around the lamb. Everyone was looking to the lamb. Those elders, as we learn from their words in other chapters, are human beings who have gone ahead of us to heaven. And they sit there in the heavenly judgment as a human jury. God is so transparent. He makes his judgment so transparent. He has witnesses of every type there, you can be sure. It's a huge stadium in that most holy place. And witnesses from all the worlds must be there. But right in the middle, judge, jury, attorney, advocate, Savior, right there around the very throne. Jesus Christ in the very center. Not even the throne is in the very center. Jesus the Lamb is in the very center. Are you with me? Now I want you to see, the Lamb looked as if it had just been killed. Does he die more than once? No. But does he carry his sacrificial blood into heaven? Is he both the high priest and the sacrifice? Yes, Seventh-day Adventist, he is. This passage is explaining so much Adventist theology. Why haven't we been preaching it? Here he is. And so Jesus is there, bleeding. Because when they would kill those lambs, you know how they did it? They slit their throats. They made sure they got that carotid artery because they wanted them to bleed out fast. And they would put a basin under their neck. You're all familiar with that picture, aren't you? And they would capture the blood in the basin to be carried into the sanctuary. So Jesus doesn't have to have a basin. The bleeding lamb goes right into the temple himself. The heavenly temple there to appear. Oh, friends. I just love this truth. Don't you love this truth? You know, Adventism has nothing to be ashamed of except we haven't availed ourselves of the lamb adequately. Now, he's got seven horns and seven eyes. His vision is perfect. His power is perfect. That's what that means. And seven spirits, which of course means that he's entirely filled with the divine presence. And these spirits are sent all over the world. So he's been reaching people all over the world. I want you to see this because he is an absolutely sufficient Savior. His judgment doesn't miss anyone. Every human being who's been born can effectively be reached by what Jesus is doing right there. I want you to see what Jesus is doing. Verse 7. The Lamb came and took the scroll. Now, folks, use your sanctified imagination here. A bleeding lamb, a gushing lamb, comes over to the throne and takes the scroll. And in my mind, I see blood splashing all over that scroll. Blood washed in his blood. What is his blood? Don't eat the blood, because in the blood is the life. The blood of Jesus is just a symbol also for what?
the human life of Jesus Christ, which is the sanctifying power sufficient to purify every redeemed man and woman. There is a gospel in the judgment, my friends. There is good news in the judgment, because Jesus is there and he's still bleeding. The judgment is not to find out if you're good enough for heaven. The judgment is to make sure that you are. Because I guarantee you, nobody comes up before that judgment good enough already. They're well forgiven. They're well forgiven. But if Jesus doesn't complete the atonement, if he doesn't complete the covenant of writing his law in our hearts and minds, we would not be fit company for the angels. Does anybody but me see that? Do you see that? Folks, this is so vital. I don't know how anybody can miss it. We Adventists believe in perfection. It's just only the work of Jesus. We believe in seeking it every day, but we know we are not going to accomplish it except it happens absolutely miraculously. Are you with me? We also know that those who have been living in this hope and in this faith did not see perfection during their human life. And yet when they're resurrected, they'll be just like who? Just like Jesus. We just read that from John's epistle. What happens after this? After the Lamb took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders bowed down before the Lamb. In other words, God is vindicated by judging his saints. And God judges his saints. What does he say about his saints? They are mine and they are clean. I ask you, when God declares us judged innocent, can he ever lie? It's not a, you know, predictive statement, some theologians would say. The time comes when that statement is an absolute statement of fact. They are clean. Aren't you longing for that? Aren't you just longing for that? Sometimes we Adventists call it the sealing. Each of them had a harp, those creatures that were worshiping, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's holy people. So all these creatures bowing before the throne are holding your prayers and my prayers. And what have we been praying for? Jesus, live in me. Make me like you. Take over my mind. Take over my heart. Finish your covenant in me. Write your law up here so I will know what is righteous and believe every part of it, but also write it down here so that I will love it. And for all eternity, I will rejoice in every opportunity to do your will. This is a complete sanctification, isn't it? It's a sanctification of intellect and emotion. That's why he writes it in both the mind and the heart. Oh, that's what they've been praying. That's what the 24 elders are carrying. All these millions and millions of prayers from those who are getting ready for Jesus' second coming. And so now, he absolutely will make them ready. There's no need for any more to be proved about their ability to handle stress, about their willingness to go through all these tests, these Job-like trials, which are actually proofs. They've met all those. The demonstration is over. Now it's time to say, you are righteous. Let him that is holy be holy still, which is to say, forever. Oh, those are the words we want to hear, aren't they? You are worthy to take the scroll, Jesus. You are worthy to open its seals. because you died. And with your blood, you bought people for God. From every tribe and language and race of people and nation, you made them to be a kingdom and to be priests. When we're cleansed, we're not only turned into good people who can live with angels, we're turned into priests. And who on earth are we going to be priesting for in the kingdom of God? We're going to be priesting for all the unfallen beings in the millions of planets full of intelligences around the universe. We're going to be representing God's true character to them. Oh, I cannot wait. What a high calling. The Father says, Dale, I need you in Planet Z this afternoon. Oh, Father, I'm ready to go. Zoom! Fast as the speed of thought. I find myself in another galaxy, far, far away. And there I meet with, let's just call him John, who is much older than I am, perhaps a billion years old. A man of free will and free thinking who has some questions about God's character. Oh, he hasn't rebelled, but God wants to make sure he never will. And so he has made out of us, his closest allies, his closest companions, sons and daughters of God, ambassadors for him forever, to explain his character to those who might possibly doubt him if their questions weren't answered. Oh, I'm looking forward to our high calling, aren't you? What a joy we'll have forever and ever to give our testimony. Jesus took me from abject spiritual poverty, rebelliousness, and moral degradation, and he made me just like himself. And I want you to know, he is good all the time. And every thought he has for you and every interest he has in your being and in your future is for your well-being and your happiness. And don't ever doubt it, because I did, and I found out the truth by personal experience. God is love. He has made us kings and priests in his universe. Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels. The angels were around the throne. Now, this is another Daniel parallel. Four living beings and the elders. There were thousands and thousands of angels, 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000. And the angels said in a loud voice, all power, wealth, wisdom, and strength belong to the Lamb who died and is worthy to receive honor, glory, and praise. Then I heard every creature that is in all of heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and everything in all places saying, praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What does the judgment cause? It causes God's vindication forever, so that all creatures forever can have it settled in their minds that he is worthy of worship and praise. Is that magnificent? Adventists, we got to teach the judgment. This is the gospel. This is the completion of the everlasting gospel. And the four living creatures said, amen. I love that. Only they said it really loud. It rang through heaven, and then it rang through whatever galaxy heaven may be in, and then it rang across the illimitable space, and it rang through every other galaxy as the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders bowed down. All they could do was be silent and throw their crowns again at his feet. There are no words that human beings can say that can describe the perfection of God's plan of salvation. It's just too much for us. Let us not deny ourselves of our destiny in Christ Jesus, our high calling. And to think the angels won't even be jealous of us. That's how holy they are. Father in heaven, we're so grateful. So grateful. That we have a Savior in the judgment. That he's still a lamb slain in the judgment when the books are opened. We thank you, Father, that probation doesn't close until the judgment is over. We want to be made righteous. That is the great longing of our hearts. It's because you have made us want that. You've shown us the loveliness of your character, and you have made us want Jesus. Thank you so much for providing for us a salvation which cannot fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.